I invite you at this time to turn into your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, which will be found on page 957 of your pew Bibles. Afterwards, we will turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18, which will be found on page 24 and 25 of the back of the blue Psalter hymnals. Turning first to the Gospel of John, we will begin our reading a couple of verses back. Should be then John 15, verse 26, and we'll read through John 16, verse 15. But when the Helper comes, as Jesus is speaking, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. These things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Thus far, our reading of God's word. We turn our attention now to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18, where question 46 asks, what do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? Answer is that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven, and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Question 47 asks, but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Answer, Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. Question 48. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Answer, certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. Question 49. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? Answer, first, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Thus far, our reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, where it presents before us the doctrine of Christ's ascension. As you may well observe from this reading and from the reading of our text, the ascension, unfortunately, is somewhat a neglected doctrine. And by that I don't mean that we deny it happened or that we ignore it, but we often fail to see how vital the ascension is to the church, especially. And if it is vital to the church, that means his ascension is vital to you and to me for all of our lives. And we tend to think of his ascension as simply a change in his residence, as if we need to update our address books, make sure that we're not praying to somewhere in the middle of Israel or wherever else, and make sure we direct our prayers up to heaven. That is not strictly the case. Luke makes it the central point for his inspired writings. He wrote the Gospel after his own name, and Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And we read in those two books that the Gospel of Luke ends on the ascension. And we also turn to Acts. Where does it begin? It begins on the ascension. These are two volumes written by that same author, inspired to be written by the same human author. And he sees how pivotal the ascension is. He does so by putting it smack right in the middle of these two writings, because it is the central thing for the history and work of Christ's kingdom. And he sees the importance of this partly because of what Jesus says in our text. It is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage that he ascends. So it was more than just a change in residence. There is great need for his ascension. There is good reason that our glorified Savior would take up his residence in glory. And it is for our advantage. This is what we seek to explain this evening in Christ and the Christian's ascension. And you'll notice that this evening's title, as well as this evening's points, are rather similar, almost identical to last week's. And this is intentional, because I'm hoping to show through these things the intimate union that believers have with Christ in these things. And so we saw last week the union believers have with his resurrection. Certainly tonight I hope we see the union that believers have with Christ in his ascension. And so we have Christ's and the Christian's ascension. And in the same format we considered last week, first considering Christ's ascension, and secondly, considering our ascension. And so we first give our attention to Christ's ascension, where we first hear a bit of the explanation as to what his ascension is. We'll look at some of the details, just a basic historical overlay of what it is, and then draw out the significance of what that means. And so we notice in our text that Jesus is saying that he must go away. He says this a few times before our text here. He will go to the one who sent him, which further in our text, in verse 10, he explains that he's going to the Father, where therefore then they will see him no more. And if we do turn to the book of Acts, which gives us a bit more detail of the historical account of his ascension, we read basically, he was taken up, a cloud received him, and he was seen no more. Well, what happened? Well, good thing, two angels came there and explained to them and said, this Jesus, this same Jesus, was taken from you into heaven. Heaven is where the Father is. And so we see Jesus making good on that promise that he will go away to the Father, the one that sent him. And that is the reason why they see him no more. Because what makes this to be astounding is that the angels say he was taken to heaven. Heaven is that place where God dwells in his utter and absolute fullness, where he manifests himself completely, immediately, infinitely, and gloriously to all eternity. It's no wonder that they couldn't see him any longer. But what makes this fact all the more astounding was that the angel said it was this same Jesus that was taken to heaven. Jesus is that personal name, the name that was given to him at his incarnation. This means that that same human body, that same human nature which was crucified, buried, risen, that had hands and fingers and ears and a nose like yours and like mine, who had a human nature like yours and like mine, but sinless, was received into heaven, that place where God most fully dwells. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, is there in heaven. That is quite a hope for us. That is quite a hope that we have. There's great significance for that. But the disciples were left scratching their heads as to what happened, why it happened. They stood, as Acts 1 says, gazing at the sky. Gazing there means that they were looking intently, trying to figure out what just happened. They couldn't understand. Not only because of the fact that it didn't make sense to them scientifically or visually or anything of that sort, but part of the reason of the heart of the text, John 16, that's here before us. There's a sense of confusion and trepidation when Jesus said that he would go away. Thomas asked Jesus just a few chapters earlier, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How will we know the way? Our text here, I believe verse 5, says, you do not ask me where I am going. Because there is a sense of denial. perhaps. They don't want to know the answer. Because verse 6 says there was sorrow in their hearts at this prospect that Jesus would go away. Why would their Messiah leave them? Why would he go, especially if he was that Messiah king who was to usher in and establish that kingdom? Where is he going? Why would he go away before that work is done? Why would he leave us here to our own devices simply to figure it out? Did he not promise that he would be with us even to the very end of the age? But there he goes. Now we understand that what the promise means when he will be with us to the very end of the age. And so we might look at this in a little bit of derision and say, well, we know exactly what he's talking about. But do we not sometimes have similar thoughts and feelings cross our minds and our hearts? Do we ever think from time to time that it would be easier for us all, if he just stayed, if he was here? I mean, imagine all of those quarrels, all of those questions that could be settled if we could just go to him personally and ask. You wouldn't have to worry about debating that Arminian or whatever anymore. You could take him along and sit him at Jesus' feet and say, well, there you go, listen to him. No more worries. And surely if Jesus were here in person, we wouldn't be the ones that struggle with so many doubts, so many temptations. If he were here, and certainly all this Christianity business wouldn't feel so impersonal at times. Wouldn't feel as if he's not really a part of us, as he promised. But Jesus promised in our text that it is for your advantage that he goes away. In other words, it's better that he goes away. It's better for the church. It's better for you individually. It's better that our risen, our glorified Christ does not remain here on this not so glorious earth, but that he go to glory. One of the reasons for this, as it was alluded to before, when we have the flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone before the presence of God, is that we now have representation in both our physical bodies and our human natures in that very throne room of God. Representation should be a word that reminds us of the courtroom. You think of what a lawyer does, is he represents his client before the judge, before the jury. And what he does is he advocates and he intercedes for his client's advantage. And we can also think, especially in our day, this election season, we are acutely aware of how important it is for us to have a representative in our government, at a state level, at federal level. We know that these senators, these congressmen, or whoever it is, will speak to the government and all of everybody else on behalf of the people. Very often, one of these representatives comes from that very area which he represents. And so certainly he would have the best interest of those people in mind to ensure that their rights are upheld, that their voice is heard. But our Lord is not on Capitol Hill, nor is he in a county court, but he is in that divine throne room, the King's court, to be our representative in our very flesh and blood. He advocates for us, which means he speaks for our interests, and being there in our very flesh and blood with our human nature, though he is sinless, certainly he has our best interest in mind. For he is not a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. He intercedes for us, which means he speaks on our behalf, making requests for us with the ear of the King of Kings, the Lord of heaven and earth, where he sits there presenting his own sacrifice as evidence for our acceptance. Therefore, it is for our advantage that he goes away. So advantageous for us is it that you can look at the book of Hebrews basically as an extended commentary on this ascension of Christ, the advantages that come by it. It says there that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, boys and girls, that's a big name. And you might not remember who Melchizedek is, but he is that priest king. He's not after the order of Aaron. There we have then this Christ, our representative, not simply acting as a congressman or a lawyer, but as that priest king after the order of Melchizedek, interceding for us, mediating for us. And he needed to take that throne, which was a most suitable headquarters for him to command all things for our advantage, a heavenly oval office, so to speak. And of those things he commands there, we see that in verse 7 of our text, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. That brings us to our second point, the Christian's ascension. The Christian's ascension. It is the sending of this Holy Spirit that brings to us a kind of ascension in the present. For a couple of reasons. The first reason is what we see in verse 8 and 14. Is that the Spirit's purpose is to glorify the glorified Christ. He is to be the one that convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We often have this idea that the Spirit is supposed to be this thing that grants to us supernatural abilities or a sixth sense or whatever it is, some mystical experience. But we see here he has a very specific role. It's to glorify Christ by declaring to us the things that Christ declared to us, which is the truth of his word. And he is the one that convicts. He is the one that elevates our hearts and minds, so to speak, to see the truth, thereby turning sons and daughters of wickedness and darkness into heavenly citizens. And without the Spirit, none of this could ever happen. Are we alluding back to the analogy and the question that was said previously, that if we think Jesus was here, then not only would we would be free of all doubts, but everyone else would be free of all doubts. They could go straight to the source. Every question would be settled. Everything would be peachy keen. And there is a sense in which this is true. When Christ comes again, everything will be revealed. But Jesus himself said in Luke 16, verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Even after Christ rose from the dead and presented himself for 40 days, there were many that did not believe. For this spiritually dead world, whose minds are set on low earthly things, he needed to ascend, to send that Spirit. Because the Spirit is that necessary agent to speak of Christ, to reveal him in our hearts. And so it was fitting for him to ascend to the throne, to send that Spirit. There is that advantage. Because we see here that his role is to glorify Christ by convicting us, to point people up to the truth of Christ, to the truth of the Word, so that people from their hearts may exalt Christ, giving them true faith and repentance, the things that are necessary for eternal life. Therefore, it is to your advantage that he goes away, because he sends to us that Spirit, that Helper. That Helper. That is the word that's used of this Spirit. Certainly one ways in which he helps us is by convicting us. But he helps us by indwelling us, to continue to be with us. And this indwelling is one of those ways, or is the way, that we are united to our ascended Lord. Therefore, he is with us to the end of the age. The Spirit is that bond which unites us to Christ in himself, so much so that Scripture speaks of it as Christ's Spirit dwelling and living in you. So he is indeed with us into the very end of the age. No, he's not with us in body, but he's with us so much closer by his Spirit taking up residence within your own heart, to make us one with him. That is, gets to the heart why Christ's ascension is our ascension in the present, because of the Spirit uniting us to him, making us one with him. This union we have by the Spirit is so tight, it is so real, that it is like being engrafted into a vine. This is the picture that Scripture gives to us. That we are the branches. He is the vine. We are engrafted into him by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Engrafting is where you would take a separated branch and you would then put it into a vine and bind it up. And eventually that vine would, or that branch would become a part of that vine, so much so that it just is a part of that vine. Makes them one. One plant. One union. And it is the reality above realities especially in the letter of Ephesians, that makes our union in Christ, that great reality, in such a way that whatever is true of Christ now is true of the believer, insofar as it is appropriate and proportional for the branches, for us to participate in. But hear what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says. It says that He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's speaking of that present reality of the fact of what's true of us because of our union in Christ, because of that sending of the Spirit, because of His ascension. Ephesians makes this union with Christ, our ascended Christ, the basis for the glorified life that we are to live here on earth, an ascended life. That's why the latter half of Ephesians deals with great practical things. And so there's rich practical advantages that come by our Lord's ascension. It's not just this in-between doctrine to fill in the story. It's needed. It's necessary. It's for your advantage. The Spirit then indwells, transforms our hearts and minds to live out our heavenly calling today. An ascended calling. And so I ask you, after having heard probably what seemed like a long time of rote doctrine, but to bring it home to your business and to your hearts. When you look and have examined yourself over this past week, did you find yourself, your life, to evidence that you are united to this ascended Christ? Is that evidence itself by living above the temptations of this world, as our catechism would say, that we would be ones that look forward to the heavenly things of life and not the earthly things, to hold so loosely to the things of this world, and to know that our home is in glory with Him where He is. Are our hearts and minds still lingering around here? But the good news is that we have an ascended Lord. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. And you may betake yourself to Him in prayer, for He hears you. And He takes that prayer, He perfects it as your representative. And He calls upon His Father, speaking in terms of analogy here, that He may give those good gifts to you, a life of repentance and faith and wisdom. That is a part of the ascended life we live. And our Father loves to give good gifts. And Christ loves to give good gifts. As Ephesians 5 or 6, where it talks about husbands and wives, that no man hates his own body, but loves and nourishes it And so Christ does the same for his own body. That's the other analogy that's used in Scripture to describe this union we have with Christ. It's a body. We are the members. Now, boys and girls, you may remember over the summer, perhaps a couple of times, when you went to the pool, or you went to the lake, or some other place where there's water of sorts, and you were able to swim there for some time, and do you know what allowed you to play and play and play in the water for hours and hours without worrying about drowning? Other than the fact that your parents had a watchful eye on you, which is good. Well, it's because you know that wherever you are, so long as your feet can still touch the ground, you will be okay. If your feet are on the ground, you can go have a ball. Why is that? Well, it seems kind of obvious. It's because your head is above water. That way, you will be okay. If the head is above water, then the body will be okay. Christ is our head. And we are his body. And he, as our head, has ascended beyond all trouble. And so the body will be okay. As verse 1 and 2 of John 16 here says, these things are told us so that we may not stumble. And certainly he's speaking directly in terms of what would immediately happen after Pentecost. But it's certainly applicable to us. They will put us out. They will persecute us. They could even kill us. There are so many things that happen to the body in this world. So many things that come at us that seek to harm us. But our head is ascended and is beyond all trouble. Therefore, the body will be okay. We will be okay. Because if our head is in heaven, there will the body be. Which is you and me. We will be kept alive. Even on that final day when God manifests himself completely, infinitely, and gloriously to all eternity, where otherwise we would be consumed by his wrath, we will be okay because we are in Christ by the Spirit in true faith. Because we are the body of Christ. He is our head and he is there now. Where he is now, we will be. Not cast out of God's presence, but seated with him as his members in all its fullness. Hebrews 6, verse 20 speaks of Christ as our forerunner, and his ascension into heaven is his forerunning that guarantees we will follow him as a train follows a robe. That was the great comfort that Paul gave to the Christians in Thessalonica. Many were doubting about the future, about the state and the fate of things. And so he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 and 17, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Notice that union in Jesus. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And so what makes our Lord's ascension into heaven to be such a comfort is not just because one day we will experience that absence of sin, but because of this promise that we will always be with the Lord as He had promised us. But we will be with Him in body and soul, even as He is there now in body and soul, and with our own eyes we will behold Him face to face. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God of heaven and of earth, we thank You for Your word and for Your Spirit to work in our hearts and reveal to us this truth. And we pray that our eyes would be turned heavenward and eagerly anticipate that coming of our Lord, where we will no longer have to hear those words that He will go away, for He will be with us. And we pray that we would be comforted by this. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.